I'll be reading from Romans chapter 8. The bright side of the story. You know, where there's now no condemnation. Where the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. Where we know that all things work together for good. Well, you know, this kind of reminds me of my grandfather talking to me in the 50s. You know, the 1950s. He thought the 50s were just really great. Happy days. A booming economy. Leave it to Beaver. You know, the war hero, Dwight Eisenhower, the president. See, he had lived through the Depression, tried to support his family during the Depression. Those were sad days. Chapter 3 of Romans is a sad side of our story. The Roman story, and sure enough, ours. Romans chapter 3. Verses 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks. They're all under sin. As it is written. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of apes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God in their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it said to those who are under the law, that every mouth will be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin.
John, I'll think about you when we get to Romans chapter 8 and give you an encore that... Yes, it is. We are at that place in this book where it's dark, but it's darkest before dawn. I can see the light of Romans 3 and 21, but we're not there yet. We've got some things to do here, not only today, but at least one other time. So we've got to stay here a while. So let's look to the Lord. Let's seek Him. That our eyes will be opened and we will understand wonderful things from God's law. And that our hearts will be ready to receive. You've got things that distract you, probably. Your mind's busy. There's a lot that's gone on this past week. Only you know what's going on in that universe in your skull. God knows. God gives to His believers, His people, He gives them the Holy Spirit. So you and I can know that He has a penetrating gaze, that He is the God who in His sovereign grace can penetrate into our hearts and lay bare our souls by His Word, see your need, look to Him. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we come to You, our Sovereign Lord, sovereign, infinitely wise, loving, merciful, kind, generous. We offer You our thanks, Lord, because You know us through and through. You know what's in our heart, and You love us. That's amazing to us, Lord. We would really be hard put, Lord, if we knew one another like You know us. Could we then love one another? Lord, we're weak and frail. We need you. Thank you, God, for your providences in our life in this past week. Those conversations you arranged for us, the things that you protected us from. Lord, at the same time, we ask for forgiveness for the sins of omission. There were things that we should have said, things that where we places we should have gone, things that we should have done, thoughts that we should have thought, but we didn't. Now, Lord, we look to you to revive our hearts. Encourage your people. Some are not with us today because they're fighting through illnesses, struggling with infirmity. Pray, God, for Ed as he works through this alarm in his own physical condition. Give attending people wisdom and mercy. And God, pray for the encouragements he needs today. And thank you for the progress in Jackie's life, that she will find her strength, and that her family, that they will give some real, bestow on her a lot of kindnesses and encourage her. And Lord, we think also of John and Jackie Bell, who traveled so many thousands of miles to attend to John's father, and I pray that they will be a consolation and a comfort and keep them well and strong, and that their hearts will be filled with the joy of the Lord. There will be servants and instruments in your hands. And thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness in serving you in Australia. And God, keep them renewed in that vision for the lost Turkish people around them. And now, our Lord, we think also of Justin and Brooke and the children as they drive a lot of miles. Thank you for the answered prayer, Father, that Justin was able to take part in the service, memorial service for Brooke's grandfather. Thank you for that answered prayer, that you gave him that opportunity. And Lord, oh, that the death of those our loved ones and others, oh, in this particular case, that it will come to exalt you as thoughts linger after the service is over. Use the thoughts and the word and the truth of the gospel to sear and to burn and sink deeply into hearts. And those without Christ will come to know him. Now, Lord, again, I ask that this, your word, that we will see and hear and give praise to you for the righteousness that's in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, I've got a little something I need to read to you. Now, listen, and you screw your mind down real tight on this. I want to introduce yourself. I'm going to introduce all of us to ourselves in this story. I don't think I need to say any more, as you will see as this story develops. This, I'm reading from the first pages of a little book called The Enemy Within by Chris Lundgaard. We went through this book here a few years ago together in a study. Well, listen to his account here. All I wanted to do was surprise my wife. Since we had moved into our new house almost a year ago, the refrigerator door handle had been on the wrong side. I had put off moving it because of my clumsiness with mechanical things, but on this Thursday afternoon, while my wife was at work, I was set to redeem myself and right the wrong. I was halfway through the job. I had the refrigerator and the freezer doors off and wanted to get them back on soon so nothing would spoil. I was at the pivotal step of swapping the hinges from the right side of the refrigerator to the left, when I realized that each hinge was fastened by two Torx screws. Two lousy Torx screws. There is only one tool in the universe that can safely remove a Torx screw. A Torx socket. I didn't have a Torx socket. Right then, my three boys decided to move their traveling sibling rivalry show into the middle of my angst. I lost it. I let them have it, though they didn't deserve it. They stared at me as if I were a monster from Alpha Centauri while I ranted in an unknown tongue. In mid-fit, I had an out-of-body experience. I saw my contorted red face screaming at my charming boys and knew at once I was doing something evil. So I stopped and asked their forgiveness. Right? Wrong. Something had control of me. It was as if an alien had invaded my body and was forcing me to do his bidding. It was long after they had fled from my wrath before I recovered my sanity and my conscience and humbled myself before them in groveling apologies. I spent the next several days feeling like a whipped puppy. Was I really that wicked? How could I hurt my children like that? Had I done irreparable harm? Would they forgive me? Would God forgive me? Anything like that ever happened to you? Yeah. We know that there is something inside of us, and it's there, and it, sometimes more than others, it can really scare us. And what's going on in human nature? Oh, I know that you say, well, is everyone like this? Well, what about Christians? Well, he's read the story of a believer. Yes, there is a work of God the Spirit to make us new creatures in Christ and to do a work of transforming and enabling us to live with growth and power, experience the power of God's Holy Spirit over sin. Yes, the Bible teaches that. But I read that story because I wanted all of us to feel some kind of discomfort. If you didn't, and you were thinking, what, when, I can't imagine myself having such an experience. Well, you've lost touch with reality. I don't know how you've set out to justify who you are and what you do. But I also wanted a doorway into this very dark, bleak passage. It's not hopeless, but it is intentionally dark. And it is a punch right in the mouth, in your face. And it is this account that was read from Romans 3 and 9 through 20. Now, you may be a little foggy as to how things are happening in Romans. So let me assume that maybe we are. We've been in and out of Romans in the last month. But can I set the scene for you this way as to where we are? These first three chapters, especially right down to verse 20, it does have the features of a courtroom, of a legal proceeding, of a God, the supreme, righteous judge of all the universe, sits on his throne and sees his creatures. And There is the Apostle Paul who's writing these words. A prosecuting attorney, taking the evidence, turning it, working it, so that he comes to these conclusions that we'll see in verses 9 to 20. And then there are the defendants, the accused. And that would be everybody, everyone in the human race. Gentiles who are just caught in the slime of their own depravity. And the righteous, seemingly, certainly viewing themselves as righteous, the moral Jew is caught in the web of his own making. But you will see that what he has said emphatically here, that all are under sin. You would have that underlined in your Bible in verse 9. All, without exception, are under sin. I think, quite frankly, that the biblical doctrine of the universality of sin, that guilt of mankind before God, is probably the one doctrine that is most easily empirically proved. Would you really have to labor at demonstrating that there is something really, really bad wrong with human nature? Well, I know some people have created some kind of a fairyland where they're not living in reality. We'll look at that in a moment. But look around the world. I mean, if you've had any experience through literature and through studying history, how many peoples through history, nations, language groups, people all over the globe, they have some sense of having angered the god or gods, and that there must be some placation of this, some satisfying of this. What must we do? Sacrifice? Sacrifice? It's everywhere through all religions. Oh, in modern America, there are those who would like you to think that there somehow we have a mentality or a worldview that we have arrived, and that, we don't stoop to the depths of taking human beings up to the top of some pyramid, ziggurat, and laying them out on an altar and ripping their chest open and taking their heart out and offering up to a god so as to bring the rains and to satisfy the god's wrath. And multiply this kind of thing, whether it's human beings that are sacrificed or animals. Well, I won't need to go further to go out into our world to try to demonstrate the fact that human beings are universally guilty and certainly have a sense of guilt and wrongdoing. But let's come back here to the thinking of the Apostle Paul, where as the prosecuting attorney, he turns the screws on the defendants, the accused. Now just look over the passage for just a moment or two. Just look down at it. You will notice some distinctive features about what he's doing here. One of the first things that you have to notice is the way in which it's structured, and that it is a string of quotes. That Paul's not very original here. He's going to the Old Testament, six different passages he refers to, in the Psalms, in Isaiah, and he's going to the Old Testament for his documentation, his proof that all are under sin. Now, we'll look at that because when one goes to those passages, one will see that in Psalm 14, for example, which is the first one he quotes, is that you will notice that he is quoting a passage that is speaking to unrighteous, wicked people in Israel. And then in that very passage, maybe I won't need to turn to it. I'm finding myself explaining it enough. Maybe that'll do for now, that in that passage in Psalm 14 and in Psalm 5, same thing, he goes along further, the psalmist does, and then speaks of the righteous. So, well, wait a minute, Paul, how do you want it here? You're using passages that are definitely directed to wicked people in Israel, wicked Israelites who defied the law of God all over the place. And yet in that same place, he refers to the righteous, those who do honor God. So how can you, hermeneutically, I mean your interpretation, how can you do that honestly than to take the very bad verses about the very bad people and then turn them around and make them a blanket coverage for all peoples? Well, I can hasten to say it this way, that I think Paul by this point in Romans has adequately shown that even those who perceive themselves as being righteous, who have tried to find refuge in the fact that they were possessors and keepers of God's law, and that they were a part of the covenant community, Israel, with that grand and glorious rite of circumcision that gave witness to their place before God, but yet that did not insulate them or exempt them from the fact that they were guilty and of sin. For, as Jesus laid out in the Sermon on the Mount, you think a murderer is someone who takes a .38 revolver and puts it to the head of someone else and kills them? In our culture, society, or however in history. Well, you've got anger in your heart. You're mad at somebody. Wait a minute. There is something terribly wrong with us as we really look closely and see our guilt, our universal guilt. I said all that to try to help you to understand the way in which Paul uses these Old Testament passages. Now here's what I would like to do, and I want us to proceed along these following steps. Notice the way in which Paul proceeds to bring the entire human race as it stands before an infinitely righteous and holy God and says, shut up, you're accountable to God, all are under sin. Pretty tough language. Well, this is the way he speaks. And what I would like for us to note, just today, there are going to be so many rocks we're going to kick over as we go through these passages. Talk about the mouth and the feet and the attitudes toward God. By the time we get through with this diagnosis, we're all going to feel like we need to go take a shower. But we're going to have to come back to this passage, so this is not all that we're going to do with it. With that said, let's see what the first thing is noted. What is it in verse 9? Look at me. Let's look at the text. What then? Well, this is something now that's coming through, like, here's a charge, divine verdict, after all's been said and done, 118 up to this point. Are we better than they? Who's the we? Some say this is believers, or believers better than unbelievers, and that believers and unbelievers are all sinners alike. I would think that he certainly has been putting Gentiles and Jews up on the comparison block, and that all are sinners. I think he's saying Jews and Gentiles, when you get through with all of the data, when you get through with all of the evidence, when you really see it and look at it clearly and understand it, that there is no one who is exempt from this. No, we're not better, not at all, an emphatic not at all, for we have already charged, that's 118 to 38, we've already charged, and that's an interesting word in the original language, it means to press a formal charge, that both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, it's everyone, are under sin, are all under sin. Now you want to circle those three little words. They appear three times in the Bible. Only three times, all under sin. Here, Romans 7:14 and Galatians 3:22. Now what he's saying with this, by using this arrangement of an interesting little preposition, and then the noun, sin. The little preposition is the word hupo. Hupo. You know, our word, we say a hypodermic needle. Our word hypo comes to this word under. Something goes under the skin. Ouch, it does. Under. Under its what? Well, he uses the word hamartia. There are different words in the Greek language for sin. Time doesn't allow us this morning to go to the warehouse and visit those words. They all have a way of focusing on sin. It's multicolored. Someone has said that if sin were the color blue, that there would be many different shades of that blue. And this particular word that he uses, it's the most popular word, frequently used word for sin. Literally, it's an idea that's closely related to that Hebrew word, chata, a missing of the mark. But it's not just missing the mark of, in a sense of a mistake or to misspeak. It is perversely doing so, perversely missing the mark of God's righteousness, His holy standard. All right, what's involved? We got to keep it moving. This is what I think is the first issue that he raises here. I put it that everyone is under the penalty, power, and presence of sin. That God is a just God, and He does judge men and women for their sin. Now, you know, when you come to a statement like this in the Bible, it can make you squirm a bit. May make you squirm. Now, you maybe have trained your senses by the Word of God, and you're far enough along in the faith, you know what he's saying. When I read that story a while ago, you said, yeah, we need help. But I have to report to you that that's not the way many people look at human nature. What are those possible views on human nature? What are they? Are they? Well, there are those who just say that man's okay. We're essentially well. Now, I know that seems like a, not just a blunder, but just a conscious, willful effort to deny all the evidence. But this is the view of many who would describe themselves as liberals, progressives. Never liked that word about progressing toward what. I would rather the word use regressive, but another story. That we're essentially well. We're good. Now, this was a popular view of human nature, especially at the beginning of the 20th century. All right, but I won't stay with that one. I don't think I have to convince you to the contrary. But there are those, though, and this is where probably most Americans would fall in this next category, is that man is almost okay. And that, yes, there are problems with human beings, but, you know, after all, in this great move from protozoan slime through the lower animals and up to now where we're bipeds, and that, you know, the evolutionary process as we move up, there's some work to be done. We're not there yet. We're perfectible. Often a lot of liberalism is camped out either here or in the first perfectibility. Like the idea comes through in discussions that to get peace and to they said, well, even if we could just get everybody to sit down and talk, it's just a matter of education. If we could just get everybody to understand, let's find out what you want. All right, here's what I want. And we'll just kind of move these wants around and get them to fit like a little puzzle. Because we're good people. We want the same thing. We're okay.
Ah, you know, it's scary. There are people like this in the State Department. And there are people like this in government. Oh, thank God that He's sovereign over men and they will not allow us to fall completely into the hands of those who think that way. And we have a government with checks and balances in it, that we have a judiciary branch, and we have the legislative branch, and we have the executive branch, and all that was put in because there was the presupposition of the founding fathers in those documents. Whether they believed it to the depths of Scripture or not is debatable, but they did understand that human beings were depraved and not to be trusted with power. They had had to run out of Europe and saw what that absolute power did in corruptibility of people. And so they put these checks and balances in because they knew that we were sneaky Machiavellian creatures when it comes to politics. And it's about power. And it's, well, we know at least in many of our documents. I don't think that in the sense that I have any doubt. Scripture is clear that we're not simply okay or almost okay or sick. We're dead. We're dead in the water. It's what Ephesians 2 and 1 declares, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what Wade read to us this morning. Sin is a slave master. It corrupts us to the core. And we're by nature the children of wrath. Sons of disobedience, the Bible speaks of us. Sons of disobedience. We're a chip off the old block. Dad's name is disobedience. That's our inclination. That's our nature. And this is a reality that you and I must face if there's going to be any possibility of hope. And we are working through this dark, dark cellar here to get to the light of hope. But I will tell you, you can't get there unless you go this way. How many of you would go to a doctor? Who? You go to this doctor and you have an MRI and he sees there's a tumor. And there is a tumor there and the doctor, you consult with him and he says, we won't worry about it. Death, don't worry. And enjoy life. And listen, here's some health foods you can go out and eat, and then while you're at it, just eat anything you want to. Hey, whatever. No problem. Well, would you be comfortable with this kind of doctor? I know what you want. You go to a doctor, you want, shoot straight with me. Tell me the truth. What about this tumor? Is it cancer? Which cancer? Would you tell me? Let's go to work. Let's do something. Let's take care of it. Oh, but you know, the tragedy is that there are those, even in the name of God, who make merchandise off the fact that they are trying to convince people when they're okay, all right, there is no sin, and we know better. Well, all right, we can't let all the thunder and lightning stay on that verse, so let's move to the next and see what happens. What happens in the next place? Well, you'll notice now the apostle says, and here's this quote, so the first of them from Psalm 14, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. You can see, can't you? It's not tricky at all. He's wanting to emphasize the comprehensive nature of this. See the repetition? That not even one. Did you get it? That here is the testimony of Scripture. Here's God looking down on humanity, and here's His charge. Here it is. No one's righteous. What's that mean? It means no one conforms to God's standard. No one does. And that the difference between human righteousness and God's righteousness is the difference between what is imagined and what is real. What is imagined is that we have a righteousness that somehow can sit pretty with God. And yet Scripture says all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So don't congratulate yourself with your righteousness, thinking that God somehow must be wowed by it. We assume that by simply accumulating human goodness that we can please God. Don't we? I mean, world's religions, well, apart from biblical Christianity, that's the way world religions, that's the way they function. We're okay, we're good. And all different kind of versions of that. Well, this illustration is not original with me, but I came across it this week. I thought, yeah, that kind of seems to make it. I'm going to get a distinction between human righteousness and God's righteousness. And God's righteousness and His standard is the only one that He accepts. Human righteousness, let's think of it in You know the game Monopoly. We all have our stories about our Monopoly games, don't we? Many of us do. Well, let's say that here is this, in the story it was unfolded that I read, that there were these soldiers who were captured by the enemy in Vietnam. Platoon of them. And they were allowed to receive, in their captivity, they were allowed to receive from home a Monopoly game. Thought, well, those who sent it, something to pass the time. So they took the Monopoly game, but it immediately then became something other than for which it was intended. That, you know, in those prison situations, there is often begins kind of a bartering process. Some little mini version of capitalism gets to going. And so here's the money in the Monopoly game, the gold and the yellow and the blue and the green and the white money. So that money was then taken, and as in any group, there is one good capitalist who really comes forward, who knows how to buy low and sell high. And so they begin to use this money for things like purchasing cigarettes or maybe just a little, a few more beans and rice or something that could, a piece of paper. And so this particular individual then begins to work the system and buying and selling. And then by the, at a moment when this one individual has got all the money, $500,300 and something, then an agreement is entered into with the North Vietnamese, and they are going to exchange captives. So they're released. And then immediately they're taken to Da Nang, they're on a helicopter to Da Nang, and then they're on a plane, and the next thing you know, here they are, and they're in the United States, and the one who's accumulated all of this money in the prison camp, the Monopoly money, he lands in San Francisco and goes to the first whatever bank, goes up to the teller, takes that over $500,000 in Monopoly money, and says, I want to start an account. Here it is. You have a deposit slip. Well, you know that it wouldn't take long for there to be some help that would be called in at that point. You see it. Now, that Monopoly money worked very nicely in that prison camp. But that doesn't work in U.S. tender dollars, where you have to have the real thing. So is our righteousness. It can work in a confined, somewhat artificial situation compared to heavenly realities and God's perfection, but it will not be depositable or acceptable to God. Your righteousness will not cut it. Now, you may be one of those that you are really dug in on that. You think that you are a pretty nice person, but from God's point of view, no human being has the righteousness that's needed to be accepted by God. Then look in verse 11. Notice this again. There is none who understands. None. No exceptions. Now, he's not saying, let's put it negatively first, he's not saying that people don't have all the knowledge they do. Why, in these first chapters, he's already shown that there's adequate knowledge or information out there about God. And all are held accountable because he's left his fingerprints all over creation, and there is adequate knowledge, at least to a point. Here he's referring to, I think, perception. So there, no one has real spiritual perception. And that no one understands the depths of biblical truth. They cannot begin to see into and grasp the significance of God's perfections, His attributes. When it comes to the matter of redemption and the cross and an empty tomb and the need for forgiveness of sin, how does Paul speak of that in 1 Corinthians 1 and 18 through 21? He says that the world looks at that as what? foolishness. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world. It is simplistic. And so the world discounts it, dismisses it, doesn't see it, grasp it. This is what he's saying here. Oh, but man has his affair with education. Oh, we think that if we can just get everybody educated enough on this planet, or at least in our own neighborhood, that we'll really go over the top with civility and with good things, and we can reorder our society. And what we need is just more education, better educated people. That'll solve it. Oh, and we have this ongoing love affair with the academic world. Oh, I'm not discounting the importance of it. It has benefits, but it never should be seen as being the means by which we can understand our predicament and know what needs to be done about our predicament of being under sin, that the world doesn't get it. It's clueless. And only the Spirit of God can turn the lights on and make one understand. Let me say something to you who are not very far away from going off to college. Some of you juniors, seniors, I want to warn you of something. Beware. You are going to go into an atmosphere, a culture, and you will be stepping into an environment of, for the most part, intellectual arrogance. And if you aren't ready for it, you will be had for lunch. You'll be wowed. Wowed, even if it gets especially dangerous when you go to an ostensibly a Christian college. Some Christians are a little duped by that. They think, well, it's a Christian. It's connected with churches. It must be safe. Sometimes those can be the most dangerous places. And so you go and sit in an Old Testament survey class, New Testament survey, introduction to religion. And a professor can just wow you, and he or she can just have you eating out of the palm of their hand, and yet it is all worked on the premise of intellectual arrogance. Biblical Christianity is dismissed, it is attacked, it's discredited, and that there are schemes and thoughts and plans and ideas that you need to visit and cherish, or at least embrace, if you want to have a full and meaningful and happy life. Be ready. Moms and dads, I hope you're doing your job of getting your young people ready. Now then notice verse 11. He says in the next place that no one seeks God. None. There is none. See, the interesting word for seek here, it's the word actually seek out. It's a little emphatic is the preposition, this word ek on the front of this word, zeteo. It's that there is no one who really seeks out God. Now, I think this one probably really is a mouth smasher for a lot of people. Because I think you'll find some Christians even who will, maybe you've said, well, you know, they're really seeking God. That person is seeking God. Oh, now you may be right, but you had better be right about something else if you're going to be right about that. Then what he's saying is this, that God is really the seeker of us as the sinner. We're not the seeker of God. We're running from God. You take any story you want to of someone who seems to be moving from... I read a survey... I think it was in World Magazine, and it was saying how the high percentage of people in our nation who are switching religions, switching churches, and that accounts for a lot of what people think is church growth. It's just people moving from one church to another, but people switching religions. You know, you could come to that phenomenon, and you could say, well, look, people are coming to church, are going to churches. We're more spiritual. You heard that one. We're more spiritual today. There's an interest in religion. There's a seeking of God that's going on. Oh, only if, you with me? Only if God is working in that heart to move them to Him, Man in and himself does not seek God, doesn't want God. Well, but you say, well, I know people who they are, when they go through these awful, awful things, sickness or cancer, troubles, financial disaster, and they seem to get holy or a desire for holiness. But you know what you so often see there? It's that unless it is really the Spirit of God working in that heart, it's just I want relief. You've known that, haven't you? That may have been your case at one time, or you know someone like that, and then the person's world just falls in on them. And you say, well, they seem to be seeking God. They started going to church. Well, let me tell you, I hope the Spirit is working in them. But it may be just a ruse. Maybe just all a disguise. I just want relief. It hurts. That kind of thing. So none seeks after God. We seek relief from guilt, from troubles. But in ourselves, we don't seek God. We'll go after demons. We prefer demons over God. How do I know that? Because you've read with me, you would know that in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, where people go off into religious systems thinking that where they're seeking God, and it's actually a front. It's a front for dark powers, evil powers. All right, move along. Notice he says also, no one does good. We've all turned, I'm taking verse 12 here and kind of putting these three together. We've all turned aside. That's, well, where did we make the wrong turn? Question. Well, we made the wrong turn in the garden. And we've been following that example ever since. That knew the right way but refused it. We've seen that already in Romans 1, didn't we? And together they become useless. Interesting choice of words. I was looking, apparently, it's some notes in Beth's. They were notes in Beth's Bible. We're doing the scripture reading, and she's got about many years of notes. And I remember then that I said that in 1978. Wasn't original with me then. That this word means rottenness. It's used that way. It's something that's turned sour and bad. I had that experience about 2 weeks ago. Sometimes we kind of flirt with the expiration date on our milk in our refrigerator and kind of push it to the limit. And I thought I was going to cheat the odds and was ready for a cookie and a glass of milk and poured that milk in that glass and just, I can drink buttermilk, but yeah, I got to get ready for it. And I wasn't ready for this. Sour. Well, I poured it out. Now, what the word that he's using here is to describe human beings and that we're not profitable and useful for the purpose for which we've been created. That's the idea. So when he says no one does good, that means that we do not live out and accomplish the purpose for which we've been created. We've been created in the image of God, and we are to be giving glory to God as that image that's found in Christ is reproduced in us. And apart from that, we may do good things, humanly speaking, but no, we do not do good. We can't do good things because our works are conceived in sin. We're like fish out of water. We're like birds who can't fly. Something's wrong. And he's not through. Everyone has a mouth that dishonors God. 13 and 14. Look at his language. Their throat is an open grave. Here he's in Psalm 5 and verse 9. And their tongues keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. Now, here is the diagnosis God gives when you come to his spiritual clinic. And he says, God says, all right, open your mouth, say, ah. And God said, it's filled with deadness, that tongue, that mouth. And what I think the idea is that we have mouths that do all kinds of destructive, ruinous things. That we speak the things that are false. We say things that are not true about God, about Christ, about the Bible. And it's lying. It's in the very atmosphere we breathe. Lying, slander, gossip, profanity. the mouth is just filled with all kind of corrupting words. And we don't say what we should say. We say what we shouldn't say. We shave the truth.
Well, I can't stay with this one, but we'll visit it again. Look, let's go next. And then in verse 15 through 17, then notice that he said, though the mouth full of cursing and bitterness, their feet, this is a quote from Isaiah 59, are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. Well, everyone not only has a mouth that dishonors God, everyone lives at war with everyone else. We destroy and ruin one another with wars and quarrels, hostility. We love violence, prisoners, fear, crime. We're not at peace with God. We're at war with Him. We hate and attack one another. Anarchy. Think what it would be like if you had no restraint whatsoever. People would be out getting vengeance and killing and maiming. It would be genocide. It would be awful. Thank God for His common grace and that He restrains evil and that you have a military and you have a police force. I mean, people who have an attitude about the military, I mean, that's lunacy. Lunacy. Yes, I know that the military exists to break things, but it is meant as a restraint to evil used in the providence of God in Romans 13. But we live in a world, wars all over the place. My daughter was studying Matthew 24 recently, and she called and asked, Did I know how many wars there were going on in the world at the present time? She was looking for some statistics. So I don't can give you the number, but I can start telling you about some of them that I know. I know the ones that do exist. It's the Palestinians and Israelis at one another. It just seems that it's not possible to come to any true, real peace there. Hamas wants to destroy Israel. The Hutus and the Tutsis. Things still simmer under the surface. We have a word called Balkanization. What's going on in the Balkans? And how the Serbs and the Croats and Muslim and the Orthodox, and it's just tribal warfare and hatred and animosity. And then when the time gets ripe and the restraints are worth challenging and breaking, it just, you line people up. When we saw that, didn't we? We were told that story in that bridge there in Gorazde, where they lined all those Muslim people up on that bridge. And in the name of Orthodox Christianity, quoting the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it was said, and then slit their throats and pushed them into the river. Something's wrong with human nature. Our Americans, they look at these things through a TV screen, think that this is somehow removed from us and that we are the people who are, but look at our own world. And I don't need to recite those headlines. Just watch it 6 o'clock, any of the channels, the murder and mayhem and so forth. So we live this way. Everyone's in rebellion against God. See that in verse 18? Everyone. That's where he says, here's really the problem. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's really the issue. It's unbelief. You know, sin is ultimately, it's about God. It's not those missteps we have in our behavior. We're not sinners because we sin here, we sin there. There's something wrong in our nature, and it ruins our relationship toward God. And that is the most fundamental fact about it. And that it ruins our relationships with other human beings. But here he's saying there's no fear of God. So open rebellion. And that we're sinners in thought, in word, and deed. And our disposition is to oppose truly spiritual, righteous things. We're not good people. I know this is not the kind of preaching that draws thousands of people.
I would like to see what would happen to, I think, of one church where there are about maybe 10,000 who gather. If this kind of thing were said, it would start some kind of insurrection, I think. Talk about insurgents. But this is where we have to go to get to hope here. Now, I cannot unpack and did not plan to do so. I will only say that in verses 19 and 20, and the culmination of this, is that everyone needs God's righteousness. Everyone does. See, the case is made here. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Every mouth may be closed. All the world may become accountable to God. So what he's saying, that all unsaved people, the whole world, they must stop talking and listen. It's like a courtroom. Yes, it is. Where the defendant says, this, you know, and you got your little responses and you're trying to defend yourself. And then finally it gets to the point, shut up! I saw that happen in a courtroom. I was a little embarrassed. I said, what were you doing in a courtroom? I had a little traffic mishap. And I had to go to traffic court. And I was at the end of the list. And this little young lady, she comes up before the... Well, we'll tell you that story. This one. This man comes up. And his hands are in handcuffs. And he's got a pretty orange suit on. And he comes up. And he comes up to the judge. And he is... I mean, to hear him, you think, why is he here? He's okay. And he went on to kind of give his alibi and so forth. And the judge just sat there kind of... You can tell the judge was, I don't know, amused would be the word. And this guy goes on, and there were some of the charges against him. And the judge then just... He finally, after he was signing, and he took this roll. It was set up in his way. All the charges were on this roll of paper, one right after another. And he just let it roll. Right on off the judge's bench, and it went right on out into the floor. Ooh, you see, this guy's in deep weeds here. He's in trouble. And that this man, and this is what this passage is saying. Here's the charges. You can stand there and talk. You can make all this talk about yourself. We're good people. And it says, what does he say then in 20? Because by the works of the law, no flesh is going to be justified, but for the law comes the knowledge of sin. And when we come into this God's MRI, this evil in our hearts is exposed, and we need God. We need his forgiveness. Oh, I wish we could go right on over into the good land. Verse 21, I can't wait till we get to the but now. But now, I want to get there. But you see, we can't go there. And let's pray. With our heads bowed, let me ask this of you. Is it said of you, is it known of you, is it true of you, my dear friend, that if you fall out into eternity, your heart stops beating, you die in an automobile accident, are you prepared to meet a holy and righteous God with the righteousness of Christ robing you, clothing you? See, the righteousness has got to come outside of yourself. It's got to come from God. Call out to God. Say, oh God, save me. Forgive me of my sin. I want eternal life. Thank you, God, for your provision that Jesus was judged in my place and that I can have life in him. Thank you for your love in Christ. Trust him. God, thank you for that life you give in Christ. And now, Lord, we give our mouths to praise you. Thank you for who you are in Christ's name. Amen.